Job chapter 2, beginning now at verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man and upright, one that fears God and escheweth evil, and still he holds fast his integrity, although you moved me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, all that a man has will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he's in your hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voices and wept. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads and towards heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spoke a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And Lord, we do ask that you would teach and instruct us this morning, Lord, and help us to understand these things correctly. Help us to hear your voice, Lord, and to be yielded to you. Teach us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, as you know, this story is about Job, and it's kind of cool because we see that God had blessed Job, and then as the angels of God, the angels of God were presenting themselves before the Lord, at one point, as Satan presents himself, God asks him this question, Have you considered my servant Job? And Job had kind of been bragging on, God had kind of been bragging on Job. You know, he's a perfect man, he's upright. You know, he fears me, he avoids evil. And Satan said, well, yeah, you know, I've thought about him, but, you know, I can't get to him. You put a hedge of protection around him, and he's kind of like untouchable. But then Satan says, but you know what? You take all of his stuff away. You know, he'll curse you to your face. And God says, well, try it, but don't touch him, just his stuff. And we see that one by one, the enemy goes through and destroys everything he has. And the last messenger that came to Job said, hey, your 10 children were feasting in the oldest brother's house, and the house is wiped out, and your children are dead. And we see that Job, you know, everything that happened up to that point was pretty grievous, but that was the worst thing of all, losing his family. And he tears his mantle, he threw himself on the ground, essentially began to worship God, said, you know what, naked I came into this world, and naked I'll go out. Praise the Lord. You know, in all those things, he realized that there's greater value in his relationship with God than even the closest relationships that he had. But the story doesn't end there. We see here in chapter 2, the first couple of verses, and there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. So again, there was a day. The sons of God, the angels, are presenting themselves before the Lord, and Satan is among them again. Again, the Lord asks that same question, you know, where have you been? What have you been up to? And he gets pretty much the same response from Satan. It is interesting that as Satan moves to and fro throughout the earth, he's actually exercising dominion over it. If you recall going through Genesis and later on Joshua, both Abraham and Joshua are told, hey, everywhere you put the sole of your foot, it's yours. You know, and so everywhere you go, you claim it, you exercise dominion over it. you're responsible for it at that point. And here, as we see Satan moving about, he's doing the same thing. You see, Adam, when he was created and he was told to work in the garden and so forth, he was given dominion over the earth. But after he rejected the word of God and received, if you will, the counsel of the enemy, he gave control, he gave dominion at that point to Satan. And so Satan actually still at this point has dominion over the earth. In fact, later on when Satan tempted Jesus, remember one of the temptations was, hey, if you'll bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You know, they'll be yours. And Jesus took issue with, we only bow down to God. He used the word of God to refute that point. But you notice that he didn't refute the fact that Satan could offer it. That Satan did have, in actuality, control over all the kingdoms of the world. In fact, that's why Jesus refers to Satan three different times in the Gospel of John as the prince of this world, the ruler of this world. So Satan has been going to and fro in the earth looking for trouble to cause. Just the opposite of God. You know, in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, we read, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him." God is looking around to see who he can bless. Satan's never doing that. Satan's always going around seeing what he can mess up. You know, who will hit their thumb with a hammer today? You know, who's going to get in a car wreck? Who's going to get their stuff swiped? Who's going to get killed or murdered? Who's going to be spoken against? You know, Satan is never looking to bless us. In verse 3, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews or avoids evil, and still he holds fast his integrity, although you moved me against him to destroy him without cause." So again, God asks Satan if he's considered his servant Job, which from the previous chapter we know that he has. It's kind of like, well, you tried once, you want to try again. You know, have you reconsidered my servant Job? But notice God's description of Job. It's the same basic description as the previous chapter with a couple things added in. The first thing is, there's none like him in the earth. That means that Job is unique. That means that Job is special. In a certain way, it's described as he's a peculiar person. And that's what we're called to be. We're called to be peculiar people, different. Moses records for us in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord has chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." When he says that we're called to be a peculiar people, he doesn't mean like in a weirdo kind of way. It means that we're to behave differently, we're to speak differently, we're to do things differently because of the influence of Jesus Christ in our lives. And you know what? If we just try to follow the Bible, the world will think we're weird enough. They'll think that we're kind of off our rocker and crazy and kind of extreme, you know, radical. And that's okay. I'd rather be a Jesus freak than be anything else. But he's also described that he's still perfect. He's an upright man who fears God and avoids evil. Qualities that he's maintained even in the most difficult of circumstances. We read here that he's maintained his integrity. Now that word integrity, it's used only 5 times in the Bible. I was kind of surprised by that. 5 times, and it's used exclusively in the book of Job and the book of Psalms. And I kind of, in my own mind, when I think about integrity, you know, I think about being, you know, honest, you know, forthright, truthful, those kinds of things. And so, I don't know why, I looked it up in the dictionary. Webster's kind of sets the first definition as the quality or state of being of sound moral principle, uprightness, honest, sincere. And so, you know, I roll with that. But the second definition kind of struck me. The quality or state of being complete, an unbroken condition, wholeness, or entirety. Now, there's application for that. You see, we're born into this world incomplete and broken. We're born into this world where we have a body, we can move and express ourselves, we have a soul, the ability to think and to reason and to learn, but we're born without the Spirit of God living in us. We're broken. We're not what God intended us to be. We're not complete. We're not whole. But when we put our faith in God, trusting in him truly, then we are born again of the Spirit, and then we become complete. We become whole. We become entire. And so, kind of like Paul says to the Colossians in Colossians 2:10, you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And so we only find our completeness, our integrity, in a personal relationship with Jesus. So maintaining his integrity remaining complete means that he maintained his faith in God. I like that. That, you know what, no matter what happened, he maintained his integrity. He kept the faith. You know, we say, keep the faith, brother. And we should. And then in the middle of verse 3, he says, even though you moved me against him to destroy him without cause. God allowed these things to take place in Job's life, seemingly without cause or without provocation from a human standpoint, but from God's standpoint, there was a purpose behind it. You know, God is sovereign, and he will do things in our lives and in and through us, but he's got a plan. It's never for just entertainment value or just to see what will happen. God has a purpose. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Now in verse 4, and Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man has will he give for his life. Once again, we see that Satan is constantly contradicting and questioning the word of God. God says, hey, Job's a good guy. He maintained his integrity. He's a perfect guy, blah, blah, blah. It goes on. And Satan goes, no, he's not. I mean, Satan is always that little nee, 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 you know, and always contradicting the word of God. When Satan speaks, he's lying or he's contradicting the word of God in some way. And he says that a man will give all that he has to keep his life. Now, you know what? For most men, that's true. But basically, he's saying that every man has his price. For most men, that's true. But not for those that love Jesus. Not for those that are wholly committed unto him. We're seeing people die in a whole-scale way in Syria, in Iraq, in the Middle East, in North Korea, in parts of Africa. Men that say, no, my life is not worth, you know, what you say. I will die. I'm willing to lay down my life because of my Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people that are in Job's shoes today, I think. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 16, verse 25, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. You know, faith in Jesus Christ, a relationship with him is life. People don't get it sometimes. It's a choice to go against our fleshly nature and to yield to the Spirit and to love Jesus more. That's the real life. That's the truest life. That's the only life really worth living because it leads to eternal life. And that's something we would never give up. Paul declares in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. You know, you can be the richest guy on the planet and have all the toys in the world, but you can't take any of that with you. What it comes down to in the end is, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior or not? Doesn't matter how much stuff we have. In verse 5, but put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. Satan says basically, touch his body, you know, take his health, and he will curse you, curse God to his face. He said the same thing about Job's possessions. Essentially, he said the same thing about Job's family. And, you know, it is interesting because there aren't really many options left, are there? I mean, he's already taken all of his material possessions. He's taken his children away. What's Job got left? He's got his health, and that's about it. And so Satan really doesn't know what's going to happen, and we'll see that he is proven wrong. But his idea, his contention is that, you know, Job has lost his children and his wealth and so forth, but he's saying he's still got his health. That means that he could raise up another family. He still has his wife. He could have children. He's still got his health. That means he can go out and he can be industrious, you know, and build up his herds again or whatever, and he can start over. But if you take his health away, that's no longer an option. If you take his health away, in a certain sense, you're taking away his hope. Because he can't do that anymore. He's stuck, you know, kind of where he's at. And at this point, that discussion really doesn't matter too much to Job. You know, Job's in the middle of his grief and not even aware of this conversation, but it's just the accusation, the assertion that Satan is making, because that's what the enemy does. You know, last week I told you that Satan's name literally means adversary or accuser. He's got different names and titles in the Bible, but one of the other ones that you're familiar with is devil. He is the devil. And that name literally means the slanderer or the false accuser. Now, being a slanderer or a false accuser means that he's a liar because he's a false accuser. And so, you know, he does that all the time. But when you put these together, he's an accuser and a false accuser. Now, what that kind of struck me as, there's times, and we all know this, he makes accusations that are actually true, accurate. Those are the ones that hurt, aren't they? I mean, when people accuse me of something I didn't do, I don't worry about it too much. But it's when they accuse me of stuff that I did, that's what bothers me. But it's interesting that he's the accuser and the false accuser. You know, the most believable lie, the most readily believable lie is the one that's mixed with some element of the truth. And that's what he does. He speaks to us, and he accuses us of things that he knows that we did. Maybe he watched us do them, but he also falsely accuses us and plants thoughts in our mind and our heart, and we get all wrapped up because of the truth of one part of it seems to lend truth to the other part of it. But it doesn't. You've always got to consider the source. I've been asked questions over the years about different books and stuff, and whether it was the Da Vinci Code for a while, that was a trend, you know, a fad kind of going through the church, and then the other thing was The Harbinger. You know, another kind of goofed up book. And people would ask me about it and said, well, you know, there's some issues here. And one of the issues is it's a fictional work with nonfiction added into it. And in the case of The Harbinger, it's a story with nonfiction, the Bible, blended into it. And because of the parts that are truthful, because it's the Word of God, people go, oh, wow, is this true? Is this true? You know, and they lend credence to it because of the truthful aspect of it. But it's just the enemy lying again and blending his lie with some element of truth so that it's believable. And so we've got to be careful that we don't give ear to the accuser. Now in verse 6, he says, and the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he's in thine hand, but save his life. The Lord allows Satan to strike at Job, but limits what he can do. He cannot kill Job. Now God places his hedge of protection around Job and around us as well. Satan is limited in what he can do. Now, when you understand that whatever is taking place in our lives that we might deem as a trial or a negative thing or a difficult thing, if you can just remember that it's been filtered through God's loving hands, and that he's allowed it into our life for some reason, to teach us something or to refine us in some way, I don't know about you guys, but it makes it easier for me, knowing that my Father allowed this, and that my Father is almost kind of like sitting in the background saying, I know you can do this. I know you can get through this. I mean, that's, you know, I think one of the biggest jobs of coaches and pastors / cheerleaders, you can do it. You can get through this. God is with you. God's allowed this, and he's going to use it in your life in a way that's going to bless you in the end. If you just hang in there and keep running, keep moving, keep doing what you got to do. You know, again, Paul writes to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. There isn't anything that's come into our lives. And that's the story of Job. Job goes through some terrible stuff. We'll talk more about how much more terrible it is than we know. But God gets him through it. At the end of the book, Job is restored. He ends up with another family and wealth and all the stuff, you know, and he gets through this. There's times I know that we're in the middle of things and I think, we're not going to get through this. But that's just the enemy. We're going to get through it. God will see to it that we get through it. He's already paid the price. Satan is allowed a degree of freedom within God's limitations, but in the end, he loses. I mean, we know the end of this story already. Satan loses. God wins. And we're with God, so that means we win. I like that. Jesus tells us in John chapter 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And that's why we can have peace, because we know that even whatever hard thing we're going through, we win in the end. Jesus wins in the end. And we're with him, so we can be at peace, kind of, yeah, it's a bummer right now, but God's going to get us through this. God will see to it. Now, in verses 7 and 8, So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he, meaning Job, took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. And so we see here that Job is smitten with boils from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. Now, have you ever had a boil? You know, and they can be, one boil can be very painful. But here Job has boils that cover from the bottom of his feet, meaning how well do you think you're going to walk with feet that are covered on the bottom with boils? You're not going to walk probably. But there's on your knees and your hands and your back and your butt. So you can't sit down comfortably. You can't lay down comfortably. You can't stand on your head. You can't do anything. You're just going to be miserable. You can't do anything. So we see him sitting down in ashes. And he's reduced to scraping his boils, which are probably oozing sores at that point. And he's in the ashes. We think about ashes like we have a campfire and the ashes are all done. So he sits down in the ashes like that'll be a soft place to sit. Ashes, when we refer to ashes here, that's where they took the trash. That was like the dump. That's where you took the refuse and the junk and you would burn it or whatever and get rid of it. And so he can't be in his house anymore. So they take him out and they put him by the trash heap. Okay? He may not be literally sitting in ashes. He might. But you ever heard someone, hey, why are you so down the dump? Or why are you so, you know, down the dumps? That's where this phrase comes from. He was sitting down in the ashes. He was sitting in the dump, the heap. He had nowhere else to go. And, you know, just reading about the boils puts me in a place of compassion and to a degree some empathy for Job, but there's way more to it than that. You would think that, well, okay, you know, he's got a bad case of boils, you know, shingles or whatever, or bed sores. You know, he'll get through this, but it's worse. In verse 8, it describes that these boils itch. That's why he's taking a piece of potter and he's scraping and scratching himself. And oftentimes they'll break and ooze and that kind of stuff. But in Job chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, it describes Job's inability to sleep. In the midst of this, he's got insomnia. You tell you what, when you can't sleep and you can't rest, then it just kind of magnifies the pain and the discomfort of everything else. But alternately, it says, you know, that he was having nightmares. He was dreaming about desolate places and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, he can't sleep, but when he does sleep, it's these horrible nightmares and stuff. In Job chapter 19, verse 17, it says that Job had, quote-unquote, strange breath. Now, we've all known people that had dragon breath, you know, real bad breath. Like, hey, bro, too much garlic last night, just step away, you know. But here it says that he had strange breath and that his breath was offensive to his wife. But interesting, the word strange here is the same word that's used in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, describing when Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, offered, quote-unquote, strange fire. It was so strange that God struck them dead for it, okay? And so it's just really offensive. And you know, when you have that kind of bad breath, that means either that you've got like a rotting tooth or some kind of a stomach issue or something going on. It's more than just, you know, you had too much pizza last night. This is way beyond that. In Job chapter 19, verse 20, we read that Job's bones cleaved to his skin. That means he's lost a lot of weight. Job chapter 21, verse 6, describes he has fever and chills. In Job chapter 30, verse 27, he says, my bowels boiled and rested not. That means that Job had diarrhea. Okay, probably very severe. In Job chapter 30, verse 30, he says, my skin is black upon me, and my bones are burned with heat. This describes that he's burning up with fever. And then, if that's not enough, in Job chapter 19, verse 19, he says, all my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved have turned against me. He's experiencing rejection on every level. I mean, it's one thing when you're down in the dumps and, you know, and suffering physically and stuff, but that's when you find out, you know, that your best friend or somebody, they're talking about you behind your back, or they turned on you in some way, or they've rejected you. And so he's got this physical pain and stuff he's dealing with and doubts, no doubt. And then now he's got this emotional pain of rejection. Is anybody here besides me not like, I mean, I don't like being rejected. I remember when, still in the fifth grade, they're picking teams for kickball. Pick him. I don't want to play, you know, and they didn't pick me. I'm not bitter. I'm okay. But it's one of those things that rejection's hard to deal with, and he's dealing with that. And then in verse 21, Job chapter 3, verse 21, I'm sorry, the next chapter, it says there that Job was longing for death. He wanted to die, but it wouldn't come because God saw to it that he would stay alive. If the enemy could have killed him, do you think the enemy would have killed him? In a heartbeat. But God told him, don't take his life. Save him. It's no wonder that when we get to verse 12, when Job's friends come to console him and to minister to him, that they didn't recognize him. You know, and in fact, it gets to the point when they get there and they see him afar from it and they don't recognize him, and they begin to weep. When I was in the hospital last month, I was really blessed that a lot of people came to visit me. And every one of them came through the door, hey man, how you doing, you know, and very encouraging and all that kind of stuff. But I tell you what, if they come through the door and just started weeping, that would have had an impact. You know what I mean? Like, the doctor told me I was going to be okay. You know, what do you know? But they show up and they take one look at him and they could barely recognize the guy and they begin to weep. Now, you think that's enough, but it gets a little bit worse in verse 9. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Job's wife, his helpmate, his soulmate, the one that makes him complete, the mother of his children, the one that's supposed to, you know, encourage him. And she says, do you still believe in God? Do you still worship God after all this? And then she suggests that he curse God and die. Now, understand that she's had a bad few days as well. I mean, all that stuff that was taken away, that was part of her life as well. The 10 children that were killed, those were children that were born from her body. And she was certainly, you know, in the midst of this grieving process. And she's somewhere in that process, and obviously not dealing with it in the same way that Job has. But you can kind of, I don't know, my tendency is to cut her a little bit of slack and not judge her too harshly. When she says or suggests that Job curse God and die, she's obviously struggling with bitterness. And isn't that the temptation when we're going through stuff to harden our hearts in some way towards God, to be bitter? God, why did you do this? You know, question God, all that kind of thing. It's actually a move of the Spirit and work for us to not be bitter, to allow God to have that perfect work in each of our hearts and lives and to bring us through it. But in her weakened state, she's kind of a pawn, really, of the enemy. Because when she says, curse God and die, you should hear the hiss behind it. I don't think those were literally, excuse me, I don't think that those were necessarily her words. Those are the words of the enemy, because that's the goal of the enemy, isn't it? Didn't the enemy tell God, he will curse you to your face? And so, unwittingly, I think that at this moment, she's kind of being used by the enemy. And, you know, that happens. I'd like to think that we're all super spiritual and the enemy never gets a foothold in our life and makes a suggestion that we follow. But there are times when the enemy will use us against those that we love the most, or use those that we love against us that way. And it's not intentional, I don't think. Sometimes it is, but I believe honestly, it's just a lot of times we're deceived, we're duped. I think Peter, the apostle, kind of went through the same thing. I mean, at one point, Jesus asks his apostles, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they go through a few different answers. And finally, Peter kind of speaks up and says, hey, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. And Jesus says, man, bless you, Peter. You know, this has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by God from heaven. And Peter's going to go, yeah. And then Jesus goes on to explain that he's going to be crucified. He's going to die at the hands of the religious leaders. And we read in Matthew 16:22, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Well, what's he doing? He's contradicting the word of God. One minute he's like in that spiritual place, you are the Messiah. The next minute he's contradicting the very word of God spoken by God at that in front of him. You ever been there? I have, where you have, like, you get up, man, you have this awesome prayer time with the Lord, you're in koinonia with him, and you go through your devotions, you know, and just like, yeah, and you're in that, and you're in the zone, spiritually. Then a half an hour later, you're so mad, you can't even spit, you know, and you're going through all this stuff in your mind, and just because somebody said, good morning, how are you? For no apparent reason, all of a sudden we're angry, because it's the enemy. It's the enemy. And we've got to fight that battle on our knees. Jesus ends up responding to Peter there. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. One minute he's on that spiritual high, the next minute he's down being called, hey, you're an instrument of Satan. That's hard. And you know, Satan can so easily at times work through those that we love because the temptation is stronger because of our love for them. And we have examples of that. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, we see that Adam listened to Eve. She'd already been deceived. She'd partaken of the fruit. And at some point, she handed it to Adam and goes, hey, check this out. He goes, oh, okay. And I joke around like, oh, okay, like a dope. Adam knew what he was doing. He chose Eve over God at that moment. If you choose anything, any person, any relationship, anything over God, that's the work of the enemy, okay? And we see what happens because of that. In Genesis chapter 16, we see Abraham listening, taking Sarah's counsel with regard to Hagar, okay? God laid out a plan. He says, here's what we're going to do. And at some point, through frustration or whatever happens, Sarah suggests, hey, here's my handmaiden Hagar. Let's do it this way. And Abraham yielded to that, and that's why we have Ishmael. That's why we're still dealing with Ishmael today in the Middle East and all over the world. And, you know, it's not that we shouldn't listen to our wives. And I'm being careful about this because I know my wife will be listening to the study pretty soon. It's not that we shouldn't listen to our wives, but we need to exercise discernment. And this applies to wives as well. It applies to all of us, that we need to exercise discernment when people tell us things. And think it through, and to consider carefully what's being said. I think in part, particularly in relation to wives and so forth, that's why Peter instructs us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. He says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together, I like the together part, of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And so, people have strengths and weaknesses and so forth, but, you know, we need to exercise discernment. I think that Job does pretty well in his response to his wife. I mean, Job both corrects his wife and he instructs his wife, even during what would be a very difficult time. But do you notice that he doesn't lash out at his wife? Okay? He doesn't lose it. A lot of times guys will have a hard day at work or whatever's going on, and they'll come home and all of a sudden they're taking it out on their wife and the kids, and the dog gets, you know, punted across the yard or whatever, you know, because a guy can't necessarily lose it with his boss because he'll get in trouble. He's not going to lose it with his coworkers or his neighbors because they're not going to put up with his stuff. But the wife, you know, she's stuck. You know, she married me, you know, whatever. And sometimes guys will take that avenue and take it out on those that love them the most. But Job doesn't do that, to his credit. Job tells his wife not to talk like a non-believer, like a foolish woman. And this is basically a correction. It's not a harsh rebuke or anything like that. And, you know, I like it in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Paul writes, this I say, therefore, in testifying the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God to the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. He's saying, basically, don't do it the way the world does it. And you say, well, do what? And I say, everything. Everything we do, every conversation we have should not be like what the world does. We should do it the way Jesus would, the way Jesus instructs us and guides us. Then the instruction here in the middle of verse 10, shall we receive good at the hand of God and shall we not receive evil? Are we only going to love God during the good times? Won't we trust him even during the hard times or the dark times? One of the lessons of Job that God has taught me through this so far, once again, is that God doesn't exist for us. He's not our little genie that we can tell what to do and it's all about us. God does not exist for us. We exist for God. Our whole purpose in life is to be pleasing to God. People climb mountains and they join cults and do all kinds of weird things trying to figure out the meaning of life and their purpose in life. And I'll just tell you plainly, as the word declares, our purpose is to be pleasing to God. We're told in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." And so often when people don't know that basic truth, they go through life frustrated in search of the thing, the whatever it is that's going to make them happy, the thing that's going to fulfill them or show them purpose and meaning in life. And I remember watching my kids when they were real little. You know, we had one of those little things with wheels on it, like a puzzle. And it had a round peg that would go in a round hole and a square peg that would go in a square hole. And I just remember watching my kids take that round peg and just pound away at the square hole in frustration. It won't work, it won't work, it won't work, you know, crying and stuff, you know. And going over there and taking it by the hand and just pushing it over an inch to the round hole and watching them put that round peg in a round hole. And all of a sudden, peace. Okay, it worked. And that's how we are sometimes. We spend our lives trying to cram, you know, the triangular little thing into the square hole, and it doesn't work. And when we do it God's way, when we yield to him and let him even show us the way, how life works out when we follow the instructions that he's given us. And so, again, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, same message, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." We are created to bring God pleasure. And we do that by being obedient to his word. We do that by learning about him and communing with him. And he wants us to be with him forever. And when we yield our hearts to him and say, "Lord, I'm yours," that pleases God. Now, God can use us any way that he wants. And oftentimes, he'll put us in seemingly difficult or even impossible situations for reasons that we don't understand. But we have to trust that God is doing it for a reason, that there's some purpose he wants to achieve. You know, in Exodus chapter 14, God was delivering the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. And as they were making their way out of Egypt, you know, God led them, okay, out of Egypt, literally. And they found themselves in the wilderness at one point up against the Red Sea. And on both sides of them, there was these tall mountains and stuff. So they're kind of gone down this box canyon that ends up in the Red Sea. And then there they are. It's like, what are we doing here? And about the time they figure out that, high walls, ocean. Then they hear this noise behind them and look back. And they see the dust cloud. And it's Pharaoh's army and chariots bearing down upon them. And at that moment, they're going, "God, what are you doing? Why are we here? I mean, this is foolishness." And they're going through all this kind of stuff. Then God spoke through Moses, and what happened? You guys know the story. The Red Sea opens up in front of them, and they went on through. And as they went on through, Pharaoh's army, sure as shooting, came in behind them, but then God closed the water down on top of them and destroyed his army and preserved the children of Israel. But apart from the miraculous, they would have been toast, huh? But see, that's what God does. He works miracles in each of our lives. He does incredible things. And we read that in Exodus chapter 14, verse 4, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." I mean, that day, the Israelites knew that he was God for sure. And the Egyptians, I mean, there had to be like one guy standing on the shore, kind of going, "I ain't going." And he's the one that went back and told everybody else, "Hey, you won't believe what happened." You know, there was a witness somewhere, because they went back that the Egyptians would know that he is the Lord. And so whatever God brings into our lives, let him do it. Whatever God brings into our lives, don't be bitter against God. I mean, that's our tendency, isn't it? To be angry, to be bitter. "God, why are you doing this?" You know, to be frustrated in some way. But just yield. let God do what God wants to do. Because even though you may not understand when you're standing up against the Red Sea, on the other side of the Red Sea, do they know? Oh, yeah. And for us, a lot of times we're in the middle of something. We don't understand why it's happening. But I tell you what, a year down the road, 2 years down the road, 5 years down the road, there's no doubt. You look back and go, wow. And we're thanking God because there's no other way that God could have done that. That's how Job was. That's why he tells us in chapter 1, verse 21, the Lord gave and the Lord take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Paul understands the same truth. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, mean made low, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. You know, if God doesn't put food on Paul's plate, he goes, I guess I need to go on a diet. You know, but he knows how to deal with it. He goes, God, I'm in your hands. And then the last part of verse 10 there is God's assessment and his approval. And in all these things, in all this, did not Job sin with his lips? I wish that God could say that of me. To go through all the things that he was going through. And then on all that, he didn't sin with his lips. He didn't curse God. He didn't even question God. He praised God. Now the last few verses here, we have the introduction to Job's three comforters. Now when Job's three friends heard all this evil that was come upon him, and it came everyone from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads towards heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights. And none spoke a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. So Job's three friends are now come. They've heard of his ordeal. They're come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And, you know, his friends are going to take a lot of heat through the rest of this book. But just know that they came with noble intent. They didn't come to harangue him or question his faith or, you know, accuse him of anything. They came to comfort him. That was what they're trying to do. It may be lame, it may be misdirected in ways, but that was their intent. And notice that when they commiserate with Job, they don't pull up a chair. You know, they're not like in a nice hospital room or anything like that. They sit down in the ashes with him. They go to the dump with him. And they sit down at his level and they hang with him. And you know, sometimes that's the very best that we can do. You know, we're told in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, to rejoice with those that rejoice and to weep with those that weep. You know, your neighbor, your friend, your brother or sister, you know, they just bought a new car. All right, man, praise God, that's a cool looking ride. You know, or they're blessed in some other way. We rejoice with them. Happy birthday. But when they're having a hard time, you know, then we grieve with them as well. We just hang with them. And you know, their grief was genuine. I mean, when they saw him and saw his condition, they wept. They didn't start off with, man, well, you had that coming. You know, they wept with him. They tore their clothes. They threw dust in the air on their heads, and they were just there for their friend. This is pretty cool. The three guys, Eliphaz, the Temanite, his name means, my God is gold. And the city of Teman is in Edom, so he's an Edomite. Bildad, the Shuhite. He's the shortest man in the Bible. Thank you. Think about it. You'll get there. But his name literally means son of contention. And he's from a little town in Samaria, northern Israel. Zophar, the Naamathite, his name means chirping or sparrow. And that's kind of what he does through the book. He just kind of chirps or chips. We'll see that later on. But initially, they demonstrated really the best way to help people who are hurting and grieving, and that's just to be there. They don't say anything. They just sit down with them. And they held their tongue, if you will, for 7 days. 7 days and seven nights. And you know, that's really, I've been with people when they're grieving and going through all kinds of stuff. And in your heart of hearts, man, you want to say the one thing that'll minister to them. You want to help them and give them wisdom, or, you know, share God's word with them or something. But what I found the best thing to do is just put your arm on their shoulder and say, man, I'm here with you, and I love you. And if there's anything I can do, let me know, and just sit down and wait. Because, you know, the bottom line is that explanations never heal a broken heart. There is no wisdom for some of these circumstances that people get in. How do you tell a mother, how do you comfort a mother who's just lost a child? There aren't words. And I tell you what, you want to feel helpless and weak, try that sometime. It shows you what we can do, which is nothing. So they just sit down and hang with Job. They held their peace for 7 days. And they did better than I would have done, for sure, because I can't go 7 minutes. But they hung out and they just hang with him. But, you know, the next chapter is when the trouble starts, because that's when everybody starts talking. You know, they wait for 7 days, and then it's on. You know, this idea and that idea and this hypothesis, and they go back and forth and stuff. And Solomon had it right in Proverbs 10:19 when he said, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. So far, these guys look like they're doing pretty good. They're grieving with him. They're compassionate. They sit down with him. They're not saying anything. They're just waiting. And so if the book ended here, they'd be doing pretty good. But it doesn't end here. Next week we'll get into what they say. But notice through this that Job maintained his integrity. He maintained his faith in God. He didn't sin with his lips. He didn't lose it. And why? Because he's got the true and the living God living in him. He's got the true and the living God as his God, and he knows it. And I want to ask, how do you guys get through your stuff? I mean, as a police officer and now as a pastor, I've watched people go through all kinds of stuff. I've been through a bunch of stuff myself. If I didn't have Jesus, I don't know where I'd be or what I'd be. And I watched people trying to get through stuff, the things of life, without him. And that's why they have drugs and alcohol and all kinds of horrible bad things to trying to cope with all that stuff. But Jesus came to take our stuff. Jesus came to give us peace. In this world you will have trials and tribulations, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And if we join with him, if we acknowledge our sin before him and ask him into our hearts and into our lives, say, Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for me. I believe that you paid the price for my sin. I believe that one day I'll be with you in heaven. When you know the end of the game, the end of the story, you can have peace, because you know you don't sweat what happens in the meantime. You know, you watch a rerun of a football game, and it's not like you're on pins and needles. Oh, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? You might enjoy the back and forth of it, but you know at the end who's going to win. That's who you root for, right? That's who I root for. So if you've not received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then today's the day. Whatever you got going on in your life, he'll take care of that for you if you let him. And it's as simple as praying a prayer. Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. Come into my life. Lord, I yield to you. Have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the surety of your word, the truth of it, the reliability of your word. And Lord, we thank you for this example of Job. He's a peculiar man. But Lord, may we all be peculiar people in your sight. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.